Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Isn't that just a beautiful, stunning truth of Scripture? It is just the most magnificent promise. And friends, when your life is just going smoothly and you're kicking lots of goals, Romans 8:28 just resonates, doesn't it? Do you agree? It's like, wow, yes, yes. I love the Lord and everything's just working for good. Sometimes this verse gets plucked out of, some people might remember this, hands up if you do. Do you remember the little promise boxes? You remember those? Okay, and so promises of Scripture, one verse, were tucked in like little scrolls and fancy little box, and you open the lid and you pull it out. Well, the Lord blesses it. The great risk is that there's actually no context for that particular sentence or two. And Romans 8:28, this magnificent promise, often gets plucked out. And it can lead to bewilderment. It can lead to dismay when the person who is receiving Romans 8:28 without any context is going through hell on earth. And that little verse, it's kind of like they get hit over the head with it. How do you apply this magnificent promise, and it is a magnificent promise, how do you apply it when you're up to your armpits in alligators? I mean, I had another metaphor, but I just thought we're too righteous for that. I even had a graphic to go with it. So we're going to use armpits and alligators. How do you take that verse and apply it when there's just lots of stuff happening in your life, and indeed it feels like your life is falling apart? Have you thought about that? I have had to wrestle with Romans 8:28, what it says, what it doesn't say, over many years. Brendan, when he was born, extremely prim, was just 618 grams. That is the weight of a tub of margarine. He was unbelievably malnourished because of significant problems through Cheryl's pregnancy. At 6 weeks of age, in the middle of a massive seizure with consequential scans after it, there was a diabolical prognosis given because of the massive neurological damage. After 3 months in intensive care, came home on oxygen. For 18 months, he had projectile vomits 2 to 5 times a day, with the exception of 1 4-week period in 18 months. Our life just hit a brick wall. He would be home for a few weeks, and then he'd be admitted to the Royal Children's Hospital for another 2 or 3. And it was a pattern that just went on and on. His health stabilised, and this beautiful little picture, Brendan, you're such a handsome young man. In 2005, he was a lot stronger. But in 2006, midway through the year, he became critically ill, and it was finally diagnosed as being very severe pancreatitis. He, for days on end, writhed in pain on the bed in the hospital. There was no drug, there was no combination of drugs that could alleviate that pain. It was terrible suffering. So let me ask you, how would you, and indeed how will you, respond at a time of terrible suffering and or loss if a brother or sister in Christ, coming from a reformed Calvinistic theological framework, which I'll explain, gently taps you on the shoulder in the middle of terrible tragedy and suffering and says something like this? That's awful for you. But, Rod, God's sovereign,
There's nothing that happens outside of his meticulous control and determination. There will be good in this situation. I mean, you don't see it, but you don't see it because he's God and you're not.
What is the impact of that pastorally?
Let me assure you, it's devastating. But more than that, it is biblically wrong. And I have a very strong view on this. Segments of the church, capital C, get this section of Romans 8 wrong. They get it very wrong. The error began in the latter part of Augustine's ministry. He lived something like 350 AD to 430. It was at the back end. He changed his view and developed this view of meticulous determinism. That is, that God determines every single thing. That is, he is the primary cause of everything that happens. And then that view really flowered in the 16th century under the reformer John Calvin. When that view is pushed back and stated that it's wrong, then actually the pushback comes even stronger that they're right. Well, I'm just simply saying, putting it on the record, they're wrong. The truth of that view, meticulous determinationism, is this. If God is the primary cause of every event that happens, think of a child being run over in the street. I think of the landslide some years ago in Wales where cold slurry came down, buried a group of children in their classroom alive. I think of what happened to those beautiful Amish kids in Pennsylvania some years back where a gunman comes in and they were just splattered on the floor. If God is meticulously the primary cause behind every event that happens in the world, you can draw no other outcome that God is actually the source of evil. Do you see that? When that is pushed back, the pushback comes with all sorts of words and flurry and philosophical statements that, no, he's good, he's holy, he's not the prime cause of evil, but he has to be. That is, if you define sovereignty that he is the primary cause of everything, then instead of God being good and holy and loving, he must be, logically, the source of evil. And that is unbiblical. But God is sovereign. It is the most beautiful and precious truth. There is nothing that can thwart the Lord God Almighty. So how do we make sense of that? It probably is one of the biggest theological questions. Well, in three sentences. God's desire, being a God of love, is that all of his creation will respond in love to him. And by allowing us to respond instead of making us as robots, God exercises his sovereignty in a way that allows that freedom. Because love cannot be coerced. Do you agree? It would not be love. He is sovereign, but he actually stewards, if you like, governs the whole of the cosmos in a way that allows both the angelic realm and the human realm to respond how? In love. And when the angelic realm does not respond in love, what happens? You end up with a kingdom of darkness. When the beginning of humanity rejected the love of God, what do we end up with? Diabolical consequences that we see in what's called the fall. The world in general suffers because of the fall, because of then ongoing sinful actions of people, and because of the activities of the kingdom of darkness. He is sovereign. But he exercises that sovereignty in a way that people can actually respond and love him. Every event that happens to us is not for our good. Every event that happens to us is not for our good. As you wrestle with this, and I can feel your brains wrestling, and you need to wrestle with it, because if I came around with a microphone, even those who are embarrassed in speaking up, every one of you will have your own theology of what these verses are saying. So let's be sure today, it's deep, it's heavy, and it's absolutely essential because it has massive pastoral implications as we speak to others in our own life. When you start to wrestle with these big questions about what God's doing, where do you need to first look? To Jesus. Because he is the image of the invisible God. If you have some view of God which is at odds with what you see in Jesus, your view of God is wrong. Does that make sense? Well, what do we see Jesus do with respect to suffering and evil and adversity and tragedy? What does he do? He comes and he heals the sick. Is that true? Do you ever see him celebrating? I know you don't understand it, but there'll be goodness in this terrible tragedy. Not at all. He rails against it. We see his power against a disordered natural order, the physical world, don't we? When there's a storm that's actually threatening people's lives. And we see him again and again and again freeing people from the oppression of the kingdom of darkness. He brings the kingdom of God. He establishes a beachhead in a world of great suffering. Gives us his spirit when we turn to him in repentance and faith. And commissions us to do what? Go out with some ridiculous philosophical statement that went up to your armpits and alligators, it's good for you. No, no. He commissions the church to go out and push back and be the agents to actually deal with suffering and adversity. Friends, Romans 8:28 is a magnificent promise. If you love God, because that's how it is, isn't it? For we know that in all things God works for the good of who? Those who love him. So if you love the Lord, you can bank on that. Don't ever dismiss the magnificence of that promise. But you have to understand what the Holy Spirit has been saying in the flow of thought that leads up to verse 28. And you need to understand how verse 28 is unpacked in verses 29 and 30. Does that make sense? So grab your Bibles or your iPhones. You'll need to be looking at the text as we flow through this. The vast majority of commentators on Paul's letter to the Romans believe that Romans 8:28 is saying that all bad things work for the believer's good. Just so happens that the vast majority of commentators on Romans are writers who have a Calvinistic, Reformed theological viewpoint. I think there's good reasons for why that is. It really skews things, but we can chat over coffee if that rings your bell and you're interested. I strongly disagree with the interpretation that all bad things work for the believer's good. I can't be really clearer than that, can I? I strongly disagree with it. Grab your Bibles, look at why this interpretation is wrong as you consider the flow of argument up to verse 28. Up to this point in chapter 8, Paul has not been speaking about suffering being good for us. His first use of the word suffering in relation to believers is in verse 17, then in verse 18, he speaks about groaning in verse 23, and then he speaks about our weakness in verse 26. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says nothing about suffering being good for us. The point of what verse 17 is that in order for us to be glorified with Christ in the next life, we actually need to be identified with him in this life. Verse 18. Likewise, it says nothing that suffering is good for us. It says that in comparison with the glory that is going to be future revealed in us, then that the sufferings of this present age will be insignificant. You see that? They seem immense. I know this. I have experienced this. I continue to experience it. It feels overpowering. But with the eye in the future looking back, we'll go, wow, That was, at the time, it just was knocking me to the floor. But the glory that we're in, it's like this. This is not pie in the sky. This is revelation. We know this because God is speaking truth to us. Verse 23, we groan waiting for the resurrection. Paul doesn't say that the groaning is good. He just simply says it's a reality. Verses 24 and 25, because we have the hope, the certain confidence, that's the biblical word for hope, of the resurrection of the body, that gives us a patient endurance to deal with the adversities of this age. Verse 26, our infirmities are not for our advantage. No, no. The Holy Spirit comes and helps us cope with our inadequacies. Does that make sense? Do you see that in the flow leading up to verse 28? A little bit of feedback? Yes? Okay. Here is a terrific summary by a commentator by the name of Fourlines, F-O-R-L-I-N-E-S, about that context that we've just briefly looked at. He says, yeah, we live in a world of harsh reality. There is suffering on every hand. However, we know that for the believer, who's the believer, the one who loves God, this will one day come to an end. We will experience the full redemption of our body. We will be glorified together with Christ. Not only will we experience full redemption in the totality of our being, the very creation that surrounds us will also experience full redemption. By anticipating this glorious future, the believer is able to develop patient endurance as they wait for that time to come. That's a great summary. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. He's addressing believers. He's defining believers as those who love God. In that immediate prior context that we've just seen, Paul's just putting on the table, there are realities about this fallen age. And indeed, after these couple of verses today, and as we finish this series next week, and this magnificent ending from verse 31 on, in the middle of this tumultuous praise, remember, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He puts on the table again the hardships, the adversities of this world, but says, no, no, but notwithstanding all of that, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Come next week, bring your friends. These are stunning truths of Scripture. So, whatever verse 28 means, it does not mean the believer is exempted from the hardships of life. God can use such hardships and bring it to a good end, and that good end is the redemption of the believer's body. It is the consummation of salvation, which we will also see through the cosmos. What would you say to a victim of sexual abuse as you wrestle with this? Just remember, God meant it for good. Would you say that? Heaven forbid. Heaven rails against evil. Jesus came, 1 John, to destroy the works of the evil one. Do you see the practical outworking if you get the theology of this wrong? It is devastating. For the life of me, I have no understanding how you can hold that God is good, loving, and holy, and hold to meticulous determinationism, but go, well, I don't really understand it, but okay, like the pastor and this person who had a stunning intellect, they said that somehow God works it out. It's nonsense. It's like calling a circle a square. There is nothing good in evil. He is sovereign. To me, that was just the most, and is the most precious truth as we've gone through a couple of decades of just ongoing suffering. But he wants me to love him. He wants you to love him. He wants the world to love him. and allowing me to love him, he must exercise that sovereignty in a way that allows for that freedom. Otherwise, we'd be robots. Otherwise, it would not be love, would it? Because love cannot be coerced. Do you see it? Do you see the issue here? Don't go, this is all too heavy for me. You will all have a view on this. If you define sovereignty as he is meticulously determining every event, then I have no idea what you do with love. Because when you focus on God as love and him desiring everyone to come to saving faith and love him, he has to exercise his sovereignty in a way that actually allows that freedom. And when that freedom is abused by saying, stick it up your jumper, we will not love you, the consequences are disastrous. And that's why God himself has come, to correct those disastrous consequences. And when Christ returns, which he will, we will physically see the totality of him fixing those disastrous consequences. When you struggle with these sort of topics, go and read the Gospels. One writer, I think, just rightly sums this up. He says, if it is from Christ that we are to learn how God relates, do you grab that? You want to understand God to the extent that we can, who do you look to? Jesus. He is the image, the stamp, the identikit of the invisible God. If you're believing something about God which doesn't stack up in Jesus' ministry, 100% confidence, you're wrong. Period. The writer. If it is from Christ that we are to learn how God relates himself to sin, suffering, evil, and death, it would seem he provides us little evidence of anything other than a regal, relentless, and miraculous enmity. Sin he forgives, suffering he heals, evil he casts out, death he conquers. Do you get that? And absolutely nowhere does Christ act as if any of these things are part of the eternal work or purposes of God. I understand that this is not a live and never has been a live theological issue in this church. We've had lots of other alligators to wrestle with. But we haven't had this as an issue. But as you mix, as you read, you will find the contrary to what I'm saying quite often. And you need to think it through, because it will impact your life, it will impact your view of God, and will impact how you pastorally deal with other people. In Jesus, the kingdom of God has been established. It's come, but it hasn't come in its fullness. We live in this choppy time. It's messy. But we, the church, we Deep Creekers, we are commissioned to go and extend the kingdom. And be assured of this, as you continue to look to Jesus, living your life in the Spirit, God will bring every one of you to a fantastic destination. It is a promise. He is sovereign. As you continue to look to the Lord Jesus. And that's what's actually spelled out in verses 29 and 30. But before we get there, quickly, the end of verse 28. Those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. So, verse 28, it's applying to believers. Believers, by definition, are those who love God. And they're also described as those who have been called according to his purpose. Think of calling. The gospel call goes out to the world. 1 Timothy, it's God's desire that all men and women come to saving faith. So the call goes out, it's universal. You could also look at John 12, 32. And contrary to what the Reformed Calvinists say, God's call is resistible. That's because he gives people love, requires us to respond. And a reference for that would be Matthew 23:37. So when we are described as called ones, we're reminded by that, that God is the one who takes initiative. It's a beautiful truth. He is the one who takes initiative in our salvation. God is the one who first loved us. Do you remember 1 John? This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation for our sins. Remember that? He loved us while we were yet sinners. So we're reminded that it's God who takes the initiative. He calls us to himself, but you have to respond. You're not a robot. And what's the purpose? The purpose includes both the ultimate end, and it also includes the means of getting to that end. And that's what's actually explained in verses 29 and 30. So 29 and 30 unpack and give us the meaning of the beautiful promise of verse 28. Let's say it together. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Grab Across the Creek if you've got it there, and the pastor's inbox, either in hard copy, it's also up on the website by Ben Witherington, a great writer, and someone who just in recent years has been through just an almighty calamity and loss in his immediate family. He's not smoking dope. He understands the realities of this life. And this is a beautiful summary that I can't do better than. Verses 29 and 30 explain why all things work together for good for believers. And the working together for good happens because all along God has had a plan for believers. There are two key words, and I've highlighted them, foreknew and predestined. Both of those words were clearly understood for the first couple of hundred years in the church. They were understood by Augustine in his early ministry. But in the latter part of his ministry, he changed what I think is an absolutely clear understanding of what those words are. And then John Calvin and the other reformers were able to bring this to another level. Let me just say, it comes to my mind. There were some great things that came out of the Reformation. Just that proclamation that we're saved by grace, through faith, and only in Christ. The church had developed extraordinary heresy. Come and give us a bundle of money and your sins will be dealt with. So God rose up these men and it brought tremendous focus on the reality of grace and faith. But don't worship them. Don't put them up on a pedestal. Just as you need to do with any pastor, check it against what Scripture is saying in all of their teachings. The church ever since the Reformation, the Protestant church, has been divided over the understanding of foreknew and predestined. And for many of you, as soon as you heard the word predestination, you go, oh, well, can you wrap this up quickly? I mean, I'm just dying for a coffee. I think the words are crystal clear, both from this passage and also from the great weight of Scripture. Here's what my mate Ben Witherington, he's got to be a Yank because he's got three eyes after it, Ben Witherington III. Is Paul talking about a pre-temporal election? Rod, like, now you're using these words. Pre-temporal, before creation. Okay? Is Paul talking about a pre-temporal election plan of God where the outcome is predetermined because of God's sovereign hand in and on every step of the process. Is he? This is, of course, how Augustine and his offspring read this text. But it is not how some of the crucial Greek fathers that came before Augustine knew it, including, most importantly, a great church father by the name of John Chrysostom. Paul is simply speaking about God foreknowing and destining in advance Christians to be fully conformed to the image of Christ. It needs to be borne in mind that Paul's audience is largely composed of Gentile Christians who Paul apparently felt needed some encouragement due to suffering and persecution or other calamities that they might be facing. It's possible that in such a situation, Paul wanted to tell the believers not how they became Christians in the first place, but rather how God always had a plan to get believers to the finish line, working all things for good, showing them that they'll be able to persevere through whatever trials they may face. Is this making sense? It's this simple. There are two ways you look at a word like foreknew. It's actually a pretty basic word. It means God, who is omniscient and knows all things, sees in eternity past that this person, Rod McArdle, at a point in his life will turn to him and love him, and I hope the Lord sees this too, that I'll continue to love him. Okay? Simple, isn't it? Foreknew. But foreknew is sometimes taken to mean elect. So it goes, God foreknew in the sense of elected, Shannon, you're in. The call is irresistible. In fact, you will be regenerated even before you consciously put your faith in Jesus. Like, if you can find that in Scripture, I'll do somersaults. But you're in. Sorry, Tom. God's wise. He knows what he's doing. We don't understand it, do we? Of course we don't understand it. He's God. We're not. But in his inscrutable will, you're in, you're out. Oh, but sorry, there was something else I wanted to add. I'll still hold you responsible for your sin, right? But you will never actually be able to come to faith because my spirit will not work effectually in your life. Do you see it? So aren't you glad that you will spend eternity in condemnation and God will be glorified in your condemnation? Friends, this is heresy. And a bulk of the church buys this up as being so supremely righteous and biblical that when you speak against it, you're the ones who somehow are not holding to Scripture. It's a nonsense. And I speak as someone who held to it. I taught on this. No one came to me and said, you're wrong. But the more I studied Scripture, I go, this is not what Scripture teaches. Indeed, it's a violation of the very character of God. If you can construct something in your mind that Shannon's in and Tom's not, and he will never have an opportunity to get in, and then sing our last song today, that God is good, your mind will be in meltdown. I mean, I only have moderately strong views on this. In Christ, we have a glorious destiny. That's what was predestined. It's not a word to be worried about. It simply means beforehand, God decreed a destination. What was the destination? The destination wasn't that Shannon was in and Tom wasn't. No. The destination was that Tom and Shannon, responding to the gospel, loving the Lord, that because he is sovereign and all-powerful, he will bring you to a point where you are fully conformed to the image of who? Your Saviour. It's happening now through our life through progressive sanctification, but ultimately it happens in the resurrection, where, wonder of wonders, we actually end up with a transformed, glorified body like whose? Like Jesus after the resurrection. That's what you are predestined to. Is that what the verse says? Be sure of this. For those God foreknew, doesn't say for those he chose, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of the Son. That he, Jesus, might be the firstborn, and the sense is first in preeminence, the first one to rise in that glorified body, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. When I'm chatting to someone about the Christian faith and a question comes up about the veracity of Scripture or really any point of Scripture, I encourage them to take their time and go to the resurrection. Is the tomb empty? Did he rise from the dead? And Paul seems to think this is a big deal. So in verse 11 of this chapter, let's read it together. Yes, God raised Jesus to life, and since God's Spirit of resurrection lives in you, speaking to believers, he will also raise your dying body to life by the same Spirit that breathes life into you. Verse 29. Together. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And then he wraps it up. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is not meant to be in one sentence every single aspect of what happens in salvation. There's no mention of sanctification. There's no mention of regeneration. I'll tell you what this verse does. It puts the spotlight on God. He is the one who takes the initiative. God himself comes in Jesus. The gospel is proclaimed. The Spirit works in our heart to move us from that state of deadness so at least we're in a position where we can respond. It's a verse that magnifies the Lord. Our part of it is implied in it. A call comes, you need to respond to it. God is the one who justifies us, declares us right in his holy presence. But we know, don't we, because we're students of Romans, that we're justified by faith. The justification happens through putting our trust in the Lord Jesus. So it's not the comprehensive statement. It picks up a number of key things. It puts the focus on God. And what's the terminal point? What's the destination point? He also glorified. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, that's where you're heading. It is happening progressively now as you cooperate with the Spirit, as you then go into his presence, and then ultimately as the human body is resurrected and transformed, because God made us a spirit and body. And in the new heaven and earth, that will all come together in the most perfect way. So friends, do you love God? Do you love him? If you love him, then you have a stunning future. What is the stunning future? You will be conformed to the very image of your Saviour. If you're loving God, you will not be in a cocoon of cotton wool in this life. We know that, don't we? We know that all too well in this fellowship, in this church. But we'd actually know it in any group of believers. We do get impacted. But even in this life with all of its problems, what do we have? We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who empowers us. The same Holy Spirit who one day, as he rose Jesus from the dead, our decayed mortal bodies will literally rise. Watch out if you're wandering around a cemetery when that happens. You might get hit by marble and stuff as it erupts. Romans 8:28, I think, is just one of the most stupendous, magnificent promises in Scripture. But it is not about bad somehow being good. The section is not about whether Shannon or Tom were chosen. It's actually about people who are believers and God sovereignly working salvation through. So let's stand together. Lord, as we've wrestled with some of the most debated issues in the church, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will speak truth into every person's life. If there is anything that I've said that is not true, you will wipe that from people's minds. If what I've said is true, Lord, I pray that you will reinforce that by your Spirit. I pray that people will get into your word. They will understand that you are good, that you are always good. That we will understand that you are sovereign. That nothing can thwart you. That we will take great comfort in that. That we will recognize that this world suffers because of sin and evil and the fall. And that we're commissioned by the Spirit to be agents of the living God, to keep bringing the kingdom in, that would motivate us. And for those who are currently going through suffering, for those who will go through suffering, that we will take unbelievable comfort from the truth of these verses, that we will be strengthened in our spirit, that we will have patient endurance because we have a rock-solid certain confidence about the finish line. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his honour and glory. Amen.